Genesis chapter 22. Many have commented about last Sunday's message. We've been following along in the life of Abraham, and last Sunday we took a step backward to make application to the culture in which we're in, a culture much like the culture in which Abraham was living, as we discovered last week. Genesis chapter 22, as we follow with Abraham, we come to a sacred text indeed. Here is a passage that we feel like counseling all who read it, take off your shoes. For the passage that we read this morning is specifically holy ground. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham arose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. He said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they were both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham! He said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him upon the offering, a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, even to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, this morning, take Your Word, the living book, through the power of the living Spirit, and illumine us that we might see wonderful truths. For the entrance into Thy Word gives understanding. And as we stand this morning with Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, You'd help us to see the reflection of the cross, and the work of salvation that's been accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, upon whom the knife was not turned, but rather the wrath of God descended, that one would take the place of many, that He would die for me, that He would die for the sins of the world. Yea, and for all those who have gathered here this morning, that we might rejoice in the name of the One who is the Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, for those who may be here this morning who are, as yet are not trusting in Christ, may this be the day that their eyes are opened, that someone indeed would come to saving faith today, that there might be rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents and comes to know Jesus. Bless Your Word this morning, Lord. May the entrance to it give to us life and understanding today, and may we go out from this place saying, truly, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At 11:30 in the morning on the 24th of May in 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary stood on the top of Mount Everest, anchoring the flag of Great Britain there, the highest point to which man had ever climbed. As he hoisted the colors proudly, he could no doubt think back over the many months of preparation. He had to carry exactly the right supplies, know exactly how many pounds of rope could be carried. He had to select exactly the right people and have the right strategic plan to weave his way up that mountainside with those who accompanied him. Heavily burdened, the climbers battled their way through ice and snow into the place where oxygen was rare, fighting back personal deprivation. They stood upon the treacherous precipice, extraordinarily fatigued, and Hillary and his company were now standing 29,002 feet above sea level, standing higher than any man had ever stood before. So we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 this morning. We watch as a father and a son climb a very different mountain. The mountain is called Mount Moriah. We watch as they journey, a journey far more precarious than that of Sir Edmund Hillary, for it's a journey of emotional strain. The map has been provided by the Lord Himself, and so they follow that map by faith. The way is lonely. It is rugged. It is spiritually and emotionally draining. And when at last Abraham and Isaac stand on the summit of Mount Moriah, they stand spiritually higher than any others in all of God's Word will ever stand. From the vantage point of Mount Moriah, our God is going to allow them and allow us to see the great cost of our redemption. God has brought them there to this pinnacle with a purpose. Outside of Mount Calvary, Mount Moriah represents the highest point of sacrifice, the highest point of surrender, the highest point of substitution that can be found anywhere in the pages of God's Word. Were we to travel to Israel today and stand on the Mount of Olives, we could look over onto what's called the Temple Mount. We would see the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. We would see the great Temple Court. We would see, as we looked from left to right, on one side of that Temple Court, an area that's just a little bit higher than the others, a place where many who lead tours of the Holy Land say once sat the Holy of Holies. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 makes it clear that it was on Mount Moriah where Solomon was commissioned of God to build the temple. I believe that that place for the Holy of Holies once sat and will one day sit again was the very place to which the Spirit of God has led Abraham and Isaac. For in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac are on top of Mount Moriah. They've been drawn here by obedience to the command of God because God wants them to see a vista. He wants us with them to have a vantage point from which we can see His wonderful work of redemption throughout the ages. They plant no national flag on top of this mountain, but they portray three great pictures that point to the work of God throughout the ages. For they point to the work that God has done for your sin and for my sin. As they stand upon that mount, as they stand upon Mount Moriah, Abraham and Isaac point to the great sacrifice of God the Father. As they stand upon Mount Moriah, Abraham and Isaac point to the great surrender of God the Son. As they stand upon Mount Moriah, Abraham and Isaac point out for us the great substitutionary work that was done for all of our sins, for redemption's work is very costly. And for us to have a relationship with God is a task most sobering. And so this morning I want you to stand with me on Mount Moriah for a moment with Abraham and Isaac on this sacred spot. And I want us to discover here the great sacrifice that God the Father has pictured in the work that Abraham has been commissioned to do. Verse 9, they came to that place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, he laid him upon the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. Specifics regarding the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary are really seen throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Put a mark here with me in Genesis 22 for a moment. Now let's turn to the 22nd Psalm. You'll recall that the 22nd Psalm is written just about 1,000 years B.C. about 1,000 years before Christ lived upon the earth. And yet a more graphic portrayal of the crucifixion that Jesus would endure could hardly ever be imagined. For the Spirit of God gives to us in Psalm 22 the very portrait of the dying Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Psalm, the 22nd, is speaking of the Lord, for the key is found at the first verse. The key is left at the door. You recall these words, Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? The cry of the Lord from the cross, the 6th verse. I am a worm and no man. I am a reproach of men. I am despised of the people. Matthew 27 says in the 28th verse, when they passed by Him on the cross, they wagged their heads. They cast insults into His face. And the 7th verse of the 22nd Psalm tells us specifically, they that see Me laugh Me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads and they say, He trusted in the Lord that He would deliver Him. Let Him deliver Him, seeing that He delights in Him. And again, from Matthew chapter 27, the 48th verse, they said, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again on the third day, save Thyself if Thou be the Son of God. I look at the 13th verse, they gaped upon Me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, all My bones are out of joint with the heavy thud of the cross into Mount Calvary. Students of crucifixions tell us that the bones were literally pulled from their joints. And when the spear of the Roman went into the side of the Lord, forthwith the Word of God says came out blood and water. And so I read in the 14th verse the words of the Savior, recorded before He was ever born, My heart is like wax. It's melted within Me. The 16th verse, before He was born, the Spirit of God predicts how He would die. The dogs have compassed Me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed round about Me. They pierced My hands and My feet. I can tell all My bones. They look and stare at Me. The 19th chapter of the Gospel of John tells us that the Roman soldiers fulfilled the prophecy of this 18th verse when they parted His garments among them and cast lots for His vestures. Specifics regarding the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ are peppered throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The 69th Psalm is going to tell us that Jesus would be betrayed by His own familiar friend, the one with whom He'd eaten bread. Isaiah 53 is going to say, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our afflictions, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Throughout the Old Testament, the pictures and the portraits are all pointing to that moment on the cross of Calvary when Jesus Christ would die for our sins. But nowhere in the Old Testament, outside of the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, do we see the sacrifice of the Father. The pain and suffering of the Savior are surely portrayed. The facts of the crucifixion are given. But when we ask the question regarding the Father in heaven, who gave His only beloved Son to die upon the cross for our sin, what was it like for Him? We have to go back to Genesis 22. There are those who will ask the question, how can you believe in a loving God when a world is so filled with suffering? I find my answer in Genesis 22. For in Genesis 22, we discover the great sacrifice of the Father. When you put your hand on Genesis 22, let's turn back to this morning. It's as if you can feel the heartbeat of God throbbing off the page. You recall that in Genesis chapter 21, the first verse, that God had appeared to Abraham and to Sarah. And in Genesis 21 and verse 2, Sarah conceived. Here's her miraculous conception indeed. She was 90 years old and Abraham was 99. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 21 and verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. It means laughter. What an appropriate name for a son of his old age. He's 99 and Sarah's 90, and now they have this little toddler in their home, and my, how their home must have been filled with laughter. I know just a little bit about that. People ask, how's it going with having a grandson in your house? I say, my day is made just watching him splash around in the tub. Just such laughter. Abraham has enjoyed that laughter with his son Isaac. But now in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's whole world comes crushing down as God speaks to him in the second verse. And he says, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and offer him there. In the fourth verse, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place. For 3 days he's been traveling with his son, and for 3 days in the mind and the heart of Abraham, his beloved son Isaac is dead to him. Because God's command is going to take precedence over his emotional bonds. The beloved Son of the Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, was shamed as he naked on the cross was impaled and suffered and shed his blood. Held up before the Heavenly Father so that his Father in heaven would blacken the earth so fittingly as to not see the shaming and yes, even the slaughtering of his only begotten Son. God had said in Matthew 3 and verse 17, this is my beloved Son. God has said in Luke 3 and verse 22, thou art my beloved Son. Friends, Jesus did not go to Calvary, to Moriah, by accident. Acts 2 and verse 23 says, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. It's unimaginable. And yet the Word of God tells us that it was the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God that sent the only begotten Son to a hill to die, that very hill where Isaac and Abraham have now come. Jesus would come there one day as the Lamb slain, hear it, before the foundation of the earth, so that we could see, like we see nowhere else in Scripture, the sacrifice of the Father. Back in 1937, during the height of the Great Depression, a Missouri man by the name of John Griffith had a job. That was a good thing. A responsible job. His responsibility was to draw a bridge up and down over the Mississippi River. As John Griffith went to work one day, he decided he would bring his son with him to work. He didn't do that very often, but this was a special day and his son was out of school. And so they enjoyed lunch together and his son was playing near the mechanisms of the drawbridge. The time went by rapidly, and then at 1:07 in the afternoon, something horrible, something horrific happened. John Griffith heard a train whistle. He knew that train would be the Memphis Express carrying 400 people, and he knew that the drawbridge was still up. He knew he had to make haste. He still had time to get the drawbridge in order, but when he looked down from his perch where he controlled the drawbridge, he saw something that would cause his heart to absolutely break. He saw his son trapped from playing near the mechanisms of the drawbridge. And he had a decision he had to make. If I don't move the bridge, the train will crash. If I move the bridge, it's likely that my son will not survive. And if you know the story, he lost his son and saved the train. They tell us that when he watched the train go by, the people on the train, after all, it was 1:07 in the afternoon, were eating their lunch and enjoying a good time together in their travels. They went by not knowing what the Father had given. And even so in the world today, people going by not knowing that the Father sacrificed His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Mount Calvary for their sins. Lamentations 1 and verse 12 ask a question. Is it nothing to you who pass by that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life? The great sacrifice of God the Father is pictured as Abraham with Isaac go to Mount Moriah. We come to learn through the vantage point of Moriah that He that spared not His Son but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things richly to enjoy? I have a question to ask this morning. What does the sacrifice that the Father made on Calvary when he allowed Jesus Christ to die mean to you? Has it motivated you to serve the Father in loving response? When you ask the question, how could God be loving and yet the world be filled with such suffering, have you come to Moriah and seen the love of the Father from this vantage point? That He would sacrifice His Son for the sins of the world? You see, the Bible teaches this is the cost of our redemption. The sacrifice of the Father is pictured here. But there's something else pictured from the vantage point of Moriah. The great surrender of God the Son is also pictured. In verse 2, you'll recall that God said to Abraham, "Take thy son, thine only son." It appears as you read the record that Abraham did not talk to Isaac. He did not get consent from Isaac, though Isaac at this time is a young man of full strength. Instead, we read in verse 3 that Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled an ass. Note verse 3. He took two of his young men with him, along with his son. I've often scratched my head regarding the reason that these two young men would accompany Abraham and Isaac on this duty so sacred and private. Could it be that having not conversed with Isaac about what would befall him, Abraham had reasoned, if my son fights what God has called me to do, I'll have two young men who can set things in order. I don't know. And such a reasoning is certainly not necessary, because in verse 6 we read that Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering. He laid it upon Isaac, this wood of the burnt offering. And Isaac bears on his shoulder the wood upon which he'll be offered. As Abraham takes the fire and Abraham takes the knife. The Father carries the fire and the knife of judgment. The Son, ever so rightly, is now portraying the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in full surrender, carrying that wood to the place where Isaac, unknown as yet, would be offered. Take your Bibles for just a moment and turn over to the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. John chapter 10. When you stand on Mount Moriah, you can see the sacrifice of the Father. You can see the surrender of the Son. Philippians chapter 2 tells us of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Listen to what he says. Being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord's surrender was willing. For as I open my Bible to John chapter 10, I read beginning in verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus says, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care for the sheep. But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I've known of mine. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." He's speaking of the Gentiles, of many who are in this room who have come to Christ as Savior, as he speaks to his Jewish disciples in verse 16. "Them also," he says, "I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there will be one fold, there will be one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because," note it, "I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. This commandment I've received of my Father." Back in 1948, there was a magazine called The Coronet. The Coronet magazine was a life interest magazine, and it told an interesting story about an 8-year-old boy named Johnny whose sister needed a blood transfusion. If you know your medical history, blood transfusions were not necessarily all that common, neither were they all that well received in 1948, but Johnny's sister needed a blood transfusion, and so they asked Johnny, "Would you give blood for your sister?" And Johnny willingly said he would. Little 8-year-old Johnny went into the doctor's office at the appointed time, and they attached the tube to his arm. And as they attached the tube to his arm, his sister was also nearby. And as he began to watch the blood come out of the tube, he turned to his doctor, and according to the Coronet magazine, he asked an interesting question. He said, "Doctor, when's it going to happen?" The doctor said, "When's what going to happen?" Seeing the blood was already coming out of his arm. "When's it going to happen?" he asked again. "When's what going to happen, Johnny? When am I going to die?" The little boy had gone in to give his blood for his sister, thinking that he would die in the process. He didn't know any better. He volunteered for something, not knowing that he would live through it. He volunteered for something, thinking his own life would be offered. Friends, when Jesus Christ came into this world, He came knowing and voluntarily offered His body and His blood to be broken and shed for you and for me to pay the penalty of your sins and mine. For the Bible makes it very clear that it's necessary that one would die. And so the Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 3, the just, that's Jesus, died for the unjust, that's us, that He might bring us to God. Christ literally surrendered His all for you. It was a knowing, personal, willing surrender and sacrifice of His life. The Father sacrificed the Son. The Son willingly surrendered Himself to die upon the mountain called Calvary for you and for me. As I open my Bible to the book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter, I see from this mountain to the vantage point of God's Word a high peak, a place from which I can discover the cost of my redemption and the cost of your redemption. Here I see the sacrifice of the Father. Here I see the surrender of the Son. But I want to turn the lens one final time this morning and see the great substitution for our sin that is pictured here. The great substitution. One of the most important conversations you can ever consider is found here in the 7th and 8th verse of Genesis 22. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And they went, both of them, together. Abraham well knew the necessity of offerings in approaching God. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Bible says Abraham built an altar. In Genesis 12 and verse 8, Abraham built yet another altar and called upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis 15, when God comes down and walks between the pieces that have been carved for a covenant to be ratified, Abraham has offered an ox, and Abraham has offered a goat, and Abraham has offered a lamb, and Abraham has offered a turtle dove. All these things have been laid out. Abraham knew the cost of offerings. And so it was that Isaac grew up in a home where he saw his father often approach the altar to offer sacrifices. But now, Isaac is intended to be offered as a sacrifice. Why? So that Abraham could give testimony of the very foundation of our faith. You see, that conversation that we just read is a testimony conversation of the very foundation of the Christian faith. That 8th verse, you should underline it, friend. That 8th verse, God will provide Himself a lamb. Abraham was depending upon a substitutionary work that God would do. God will provide. Abraham was depending upon a substitutionary work that God would personally do. God will provide Himself. And so in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," God is providing Himself, the Lamb, the necessary substitute who would take upon Himself your sin burden and mine, who would be sacrificed according to the foreknowledge and counsel of God, who would surrender himself willingly and personally to death to provide that once and for all substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Jesus said about Abraham in John 8 and verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He saw it by faith. He was glad." Look at the 14th verse. Abraham, as he's now met with the Lord, and a ram has been provided instead of his son, calls the place, the pinnacle upon which he has now stood, Jehovah Jireh. He calls it Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide. In the mount, he says prophetically, in the mount of the Lord, this mount, this place, this Moriah, this place that God drew me and my son, this place of trial beyond anything I've ever known, this place where God challenged me to demonstrate my faithfulness to Him, this place where my faith has been made evident, is going to be the place. And throughout all eternity, those who have the eye of faith will always return to that place. For on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. When Jesus walked up Mount Calvary, He walked the path that Abraham and Isaac had walked before. Abraham and Isaac walked that path so that God could picture through Father Abraham the sacrifice of a son on the part of a loving father's heart being exposed. So that we could see God the Son willingly surrendering Himself, so that we could know that a substitute is necessary. Listen to me, friend. A substitute is necessary for you to have peace with God. During the time of the Civil War in Palmyra, Missouri, certain rebels had taken off their uniforms. They were called then, as they would be today, guerrillas. They were wreaking havoc, and so it was that the Union Army began to arrest them one by one, and soon quite a few men had been arrested for their bushwhacking, they called them, for their insurrectionist work. And it was decided to make an example of the men of Palmyra who were bushwhackers. So it was declared that 10 of those men would represent all of those men and die for their crimes against the Union. The 10 were selected. As the 10 were selected, a middle-aged man with more than 10 children was selected to be one of the 10 lives to be lost. An 18-year-old young man by the name of Willie Lear looked on. He too was a bushwhacker. He too was an insurrectionist. But his number had not been drawn that day. And as he looked on, he had known that man who had been called, that man with the 10 children. He had befriended that man. He knew that that man's children would have no father. And so it was that Willie Lear approached the officer of execution and said, "You've chosen 10. Might I take the place of my friend so that his children will not be orphaned? I have no parents. I'm not married. No one will miss me. May I stand in his place?" And the executioner said, "If you're willing." And then he looked at the man who had 10 children, and he said, "This young man wants to take your place." And Willie Lear would hear nothing but a willingness on behalf of the sentenced man for Willie Lear to take his place. So it was that they marched them to a clearing in the woods, and the bullets were fired. One man's life was spared, and one man's life was given. I ask a question this morning. When that father of 10 went home to his children, do you think he talked about his personal valor? Did he talk about his heroism in war? Did he talk about all his subtleties and ingenuity that would cause him to survive the battles of the Civil War? I think he talked about one thing, don't you? He talked about Willie Lear. In fact, he talked so much about Willie Lear that he had a monument etched for him in Palmyra Cemetery. And the etching on the monument simply says, "Sacred to the memory of Willie Lear, he took my place."
one died that another might live. And even so it is in God's eternal economy and plan. Jesus Christ surrendered Himself. One died that all may live. The Father sacrificed His Son. And just as on that fateful day in the Civil War times, a substitute was necessary. Dear friend, the substitute that's necessary for your sins to be paid for is Jesus Christ, to Him alone. In Him there is no sin. He lived and died without sin. But you must accept His willingness to have substituted Himself on the cross of Calvary. And you must believe that He, God's Son, came into this world and died for you. And you must believe that He rose again, that He's coming again. And friend, you must repent of your sin, for none of us are worthy of heaven. And racing to the outreached arms of the love of God who sacrificed His Son, who Himself surrendered for our sins, to the executioner's blow when the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Will you believe this morning? The Bible says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." When Sir Edmund Hillary marched up that mountain in 1953, he stood physically higher, 29,002 feet, than man would stand for a long time or had ever stood before. My friend, I have some news for you this morning. When Abraham and Isaac walked up Mount Moriah, from the vantage point of Mount Moriah, they cast for us the whole picture of God's redemption plan. That the Father would sacrifice the Son, that the Son would surrender His life, and that a substitute would be offered so that all the world could be saved. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only way. This is God's only plan. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy He saves us. Will you today, friend, if you're not sure of salvation, come and receive the mercy of God that was so clearly displayed for us in an act that Abraham and Isaac played out 4,000 years ago, so that 2,000 years ago we would understand that when Jesus died, He was the Lamb promised and given for the sins of the world. Have you trusted in Jesus? And if you've trusted in Him, don't be ashamed of the One who loved you and gave Himself for you.